tidying up around here. Well, we got rid of all the troublemakers. We just got the cream of the crop left. Oh, there's a few stragglers coming in. Can't make up their minds. Luke chapter 16. When I was with you last time, we were looking at some of the various laws of Bible interpretation, and we were thinking primarily of what we call the golden rule. The golden rule simply says that if the plain sense makes common sense, you seek no other sense. In other words, God says what he means, and he means what he says. We do not allegorize the Old Testament. We don't go looking for things that aren't there. That is not to say that very often there is not a truth that runs beneath the surface. But nevertheless, God plainly says what he means and means what he says. And that means we interpret the Bible the way we interpret anything else we read. Literally, culturally, historically, grammatically. Now, we always have to remember as we study the Bible that the Bible was not written originally in English, not even good old King James English. It was written in Greek and Hebrew. And very often, it is most helpful in studying the Bible to go back into the original languages to find out exactly what word or what phrase was really used. Now, most of us are not proficient in either Greek or Hebrew. These days, however, we have an almost inexhaustible supply of books which help us to extract some of the treasures from the original New Testament. I want to read you this story. We know it off by heart because I want to illustrate this principle of knowing a bit about the original language and how it casts light upon what we have in our English version. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man, Luke 16. A certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried and in hell. Well, of course, here is one example of the importance of knowing something about the Greek text. When we think of hell, we think of the lake of fire. But that's not what this word means. It's the Greek word Hades. And it would have been far better if the translators hadn't translated it. Hades, as we learn from other parts of the Bible, in the days of the Lord Jesus, was in two divisions. And the two divisions were separated, the one from the other. The paradise section of Hades, the Jews fondly called it Abraham's bosom. The idea was that when a righteous Jew died, he went to be with his father Abraham, dwelling in a land of light and loveliness and bliss. When the ungodly died, they went to the other side of Hades, and truly they were in torment, as the Lord Jesus here reveals. After the resurrection, there was a change. In the Old Testament, when people died, they went down. when Samuel was conjured up by the witch of Endor. Now, that is not a warrant for spiritism, because this was an exception to the rule. The witch quite obviously was expecting to see her familiar spirit. Every so-called psychic or witch or spiritist or medium has a familiar spirit. That is, they have a demon in the unseen world who is familiar with things on the other side, and they can impersonate the dead. And that's obviously what this woman expected, that her familiar spirit would impersonate Samuel. She was absolutely horrified when the real thing showed up, when it was Samuel who came. And he came up, you remember. So when people died in the Old Testament, they went down. But when Paul was caught up into paradise, he was caught up. So obviously there was a change affected by the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. At the time of his death, he commended his spirit to his Father. He commended his body to the grave, where the Holy Spirit saw to it that it did not see corruption. But his soul went down into Hades. And there he issued a proclamation, a message of life unto life to those who were on the paradise side of Hades, and a message of death unto death for those who are on the godless side of Hades. When he rose from the dead and ascended on high, he took captivity captive, we are told. That is, he took a multitude of captives, and the general consensus is that the Lord Jesus, when he rose and ascended to heaven, took with him those who were previously in Abraham's bosom. They went up with him to a new location, to that true paradise to which Paul, of course, was caught away, as he told his friends at Corinth. So here's an example, just a passing example, that's not the one I'm after in the text, of the importance of knowing sometimes the real word that was used in the original text. The Bible wants to speak about the lake of fire. It uses the word Gehenna, quite a different word altogether. In hell, verse 23, lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. Now, reading our English version, we conjure up a picture of an enormous chasm that separates those who were in Abraham's bosom on the hallelujah side of glory and those who were in that place of torment, where the flame was never quenched, where the worm never died. In fact, the Greek word that is used for great gulf fixed is the word chasm, from which we get our word chasm. But in actual fact, the word that's translated gulf, chasm, is a medical word. It was one of Luke's, you'll find Luke all the way through. Luke was a doctor, and he uses a lot of medical words, not only in the gospel, but in the book of Acts, that come out of his experience and his training and his practice as a physician. And the word chasma is actually one of Luke's medical words, and it literally means an open wound. That's what the word means. That's how it was used in Bible times. So what Luke actually said, what Jesus actually said, was this: between me and thee, there is an open wound. What is it that keeps the saved person in heaven? An open wound. God will not payment twice demand. First at my Savior's pierced hand, and then again at mine. That's what keeps me in heaven, is that open wound. When Satan comes as the accuser of the brethren, and appears in the presence of God with his accusations, and come he does, and accuse us he does, but he's far too clever to come into the presence of God to tell lies. He knows perfectly well that a lie would be shriveled instantly the moment it left its lips in the presence of that burning fire of absolute holiness of God. Couldn't tell a lie there even if he wanted to. Besides, he doesn't have to. He goes into the presence of God not to tell lies about us, although he is a deceiver and a liar from the very beginning. He goes there to tell the truth about us. That's the sad part about it. He can find lots of things on us. I dare say during this past week we've given him some ammunition, some fuel for his fire, some things where of to accuse us in the presence of God. He comes there to tell the truth about it. Huh. Did you see what he did when that fellow was tailgating him down Yates Mill Pond Road? Do you see what he did? And he's a Christian. It's supposed to be like you. You see what he did? Did he hear what she said? Spent a whole half hour on the telephone blacking the name of another Christian. You see, he doesn't have to tell lies about us. He just tells the truth about it. But he doesn't get very far. There's an open wound. Now that open wound speaks for us. The Bible speaks of blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And because of that open wound, when Satan comes as the accuser of the brethren, dragging out the wretched truth about us in the presence of God, God says, sins? I don't know of any sin. I don't know what you're talking about. I long since willed those sins out of existence. I put them under the blood. I blotted them out. They're gone. What sins are you talking about? There aren't any sins. That's the open wound. That's what keeps us in heaven. Now what is it keeps the lost person in hell? God says, between me and thee, there is an open wound, and those same pierced hands and feet and side that keep us in heaven keep the unbeliever in hell. God says, every time I think of you, I think of what you did to my son. You spat in his face. You crowned him with thorns. You scourged him to the bone. You nailed him to a cross of wood. You laughed at him when he died. And all down through the centuries, you treated my messengers the same way. You had no use for me and no use for him. Between me and thee, there's an open wound. And that open wound keeps the sinner in hell and keeps the saint in heaven. But you don't get that just reading the English text. Between me and thee, there is a great gulf fixed. Between me and thee, there is an open wound. And I have been delighted over the years as I've studied the New Testament particularly. It's true in the Old Testament, but we don't have quite so many helps with the Hebrew as we have with the Greek. To stumble across treasures in the Greek New Testament, and to realize that God picked up a language in which to write the New Testament that was prepared by the very Holy Spirit as the vehicle of communication, of truth, so wonderful and so marvelous that it will outlast all the suns and stars of space. I came across one the other day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, we read about false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves, the apostle says. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, he says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The word that's translated transformed, it's a Greek word that means to alter the shape or to alter one's bearing or look or manner. Kenneth Wiest says that the Greek word can best be represented by the English word masquerade. That exactly conveys the sense of the word. So when Satan fell, he actually became an angel of darkness. He's the prince of darkness. But he changes his outward appearance. And he appears as an angel of light. But he's only masquerading. He's only pretending. He's not an angel of light anymore. So Paul says it's no wonder if Satan masquerades as an angel of light that false teachers masquerade as the very apostles of God. And so there is a rich mine of wealth found in the study of the actual words of the original text of the New Testament. And fortunately, today we have thousands and thousands of helps in this area. Another one of those examples is in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20, where he says no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Now of course the Catholic Church has built an enormous dogma upon that. They say that no passage of scripture can be interpreted by private individuals. That it is the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, which is the custodian of truth. And they say that the endless denominations and sects and cults that have been manifested in the Protestant world are the result of private interpretation, that everybody has his own opinion of what it says, and that's where all these divisions come from. And they in order to hedge the Catholic Church away from what they imagine to be the perils of private interpretation, they came up with what they called the unanimous consent of the fathers. When a priest is ordained into the Roman Catholic Church, he has to take an oath that he will never interpret the Holy Scripture except according to the unanimous consent of the Holy Fathers. Now that sounds very good, but Father Chinnicky, in his book 50 Years in the Church of Rome, asked the question, who are these Holy Fathers? He tells us that when he was in seminary, he heard a fellow student challenge his superior to give him a list of the texts upon which the fathers were unanimous. You see, according to Romanism, you can't interpret even John 3:16 unless you find all the church fathers and find everything that all the church fathers ever said about John 3:16. And when they all agree on what it says about John 3:16, then you know what John 3:16 means. And so this student challenged his superior to give him a list of texts upon which the fathers were unanimous. Of course, the fellow couldn't do it. He tells us that there are 6 volumes of letters, for example, from the one church father alone, Jerome, the one who translated the Bible into the Latin, from the Latin into the Latin Vulgate, from which the Catholics translated their Douay version. And that Jerome, almost everything he wrote was directed against Augustine, so that these two fathers alone don't agree on anything except to disagree about everything. And he said the writings of the fathers fill 200 large volumes. It would take 10 years of constant study to find out on what subjects they were or were not unanimous. And in any case, no such thing exists. There's no such thing as the unanimous consent of the Father. All this is built upon this one verse that we must not interpret the Bible according to private interpretation. But that's not really the significance of the text. The word private is idios. It occurs 114 times in the Bible. It's nearly always rendered its own. It's never translated private except in this one place. So there's something abnormal about the rendering, to say the least. What it really means is that no passage of Scripture stands alone, private, by itself, unique. It's always got a context. And you don't interpret the Bible, any text, apart from its context. So it's important that we understand these things. I particularly wanted to talk this morning about the importance of figures of speech in the Bible. The Bible is full of poetic imagery. Whenever you have a figure of speech, and we use figures of speech all the time in everyday conversation, we don't even think about it, we just do it. That's the way we talk. But any time we want to increase the force of a word or expression, we use a grammatical device known as a figure of speech. It adds color and interest to what we have to say. I spend a lot of time sitting on airplanes. There's nothing that I want more in an airplane, a little more room than what I've got. The airplane seating arrangements were designed by the Spanish Inquisition. They are expertly arranged that you have absolutely no room whatsoever. I feel sorry for big people who would have to sit in an airplane. I mean, I don't know how they even get back up out of their seat once they've sat down, especially if they're in the middle seat. And then you just manage to get yourself squeezed in, and your arms are pressed in against your side like that, and the guy in front leans back. I feel like tapping him on the head. There's nothing I want more in an airplane than a smooth ride. I don't want any bumps. I've sat in airplanes so much that I can even tell by the whine or hum of the engine that something's happening. And all of a sudden, you know, you're going along and you're absorbed in your book, or you're trying to drink a cup of coffee, and the plane drops a couple of feet like that. Hit an air pocket. I tell you, wake up in a hurry. I wasn't paying any attention to the airplane at all. I was lost in a book someplace. Captain Bly on the high seas or somewhere. And all of a sudden we hit an air pocket, and all of a sudden that airplane gets my attention. Or the pilot opens the throttle and you hear the sudden roar of the engine, and once again you realize you're in an airplane. Or he puts the plane into a steep bank, and all of a sudden the different force of gravity makes you aware of the fact that you're 41,000 feet up in the air. You're in an airplane. It's an awful long way down to the ground. Nothing you want more than to be left alone and that pilot to take off nice and smoothly, climb gently to his altitude, and no air pockets, no high winds, no thunderstorms, no jerks and jumps and stops and starts. You don't want to have to get out and push up there. But every time you have the slightest tremor, you're back, you realize you're in an airplane. It's got your attention. Well, you see, that's what we do with figures of speech. Figures of speech get our attention. They are a literary device that we use automatically, and some people far more skillful at it than other people, to get people's attention by the way they say things. Now, it's not generally known by the average Bible reading public that there are, in the original Greek text of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has employed 200 different figures of speech. Now, when we use figures of speech, we use them at random. We just use them casually, and sometimes we use them wrongly. But the Holy Spirit uses them with mathematical precision. And it is important to know when the Holy Spirit is using a figure of speech, and sometimes it's absolutely vital to the interpretation. Normally, it's not that critical. It's just a picturesque way of saying something. But sometimes the entire interpretation of a passage will hinge upon a figure of speech. Let me give you an illustration of a polysyndeton. Now that's a figure of speech. It is always betrayed in the New Testament, in the English Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, by the constant repetition of the little word "and." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and the evening and the morning were the first day. In fact, if you go back and underline them in Genesis chapter 1 in the King James text, you'll discover that there are about 100 ands in just the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And yet so smooth is the flow of language that you don't even notice it unless somebody points it out to you. But once you recognize it, you'll find it everywhere in the Bible. And. When I was a kid in school, they taught us that you should never have more than one conjunction in a sentence. And we were taught in our school in grammar and English composition that if you had a compulsive urge to use more than one conjunction in a sentence, you controlled it. You used a period and started a new sentence. Quite obviously, the Holy Spirit has not written the Bible according to the laws of English grammar. All the way through the Bible, you will find the constant repetition of the word "and." And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abram and said unto him, "Abram," and he said, "Here am I," and he said, "Take now thy son." You will find all the way down Genesis 22, and. The story of the prodigal son. In fact, it is woven right into the warp and woof of the Bible text, the constant repetition of the word "and." And it's there for a purpose. Of course, the modern translators have taken it all out. I defy you to find this figure of speech in a modern translation. And they've robbed you. Quite frankly, you've been robbed by the translator who thinks he knows better than the Holy Spirit. It's not considered good English, although it was perfectly good Hebrew and perfectly good Greek, so they leave it out. And they've robbed you. Why does the Holy Spirit use the word "and" the way he does? I'll illustrate it for you in Luke chapter 14, verse 13. "When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed." Now look at verse 21, last part of the verse. "Bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind." Now why does the Holy Spirit, in one verse, in which he says identically the same thing, leave out the "ands," but in the other verse he puts them in? It's because he uses figures of speech with mathematical precision. And no translator has any right to tamper with that. That's part of the structure of the text. The opposite to a polysyndeton is an asyndeton. An asyndeton is what you have in verse 13. When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. The whole purpose of making a list like that is not so much to emphasize the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, although they are obviously part of the sentence and part of the meaning of the sentence, but the purpose of leaving out the ands, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, is to hurry you on to the conclusion that if you invite these kind of people who can't invite you, then God will bless you. And so he gives you a list, and it's just like a grocery list. Call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. It hurries you to the end of the sentence so that you can make note of the conclusion, which is the thing the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize. Now, when he uses the polysyndeton, bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, the purpose is quite different. In this case, the Holy Spirit is not hurrying you on to a conclusion so much as he's wanting you to consider each and every single separate item in the list. It's the items in the list upon which he's focusing attention. Bring in hither the poor. Bring in hither the maimed and bring in hither the halt. And bring in hither the blind. Now you want to understand why the Holy Spirit has separated each single item in the list here, whereas he didn't back there, is because of the context. And he's saying to you, don't be in such a hurry. Don't skip over this. Slow down and think about each one of these people. Bring in hither the poor. Why, you remember the story the Lord has just told about a man who made a great supper, bade many, and when he sent his servants at supper time, inviting the guests to come, one said, I can't come. I bought a piece of ground. I've got to go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife. Therefore, I can't come. They all began to make excuses. All right, says the Lord, forget them. Forget them. Shut them out. We'll get some more. Bring in hither the poor. That's the kind of person who could not possibly say, I have bought, so I can't come. He's too poor. He can't make that excuse. Bring in hither the maimed. That's the man least likely to say, I have married a wife, so I can't come. Bring in hither the halt, the lame, that is. That's the man who couldn't say, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to prove them. He's lame. The blind. The man who couldn't possibly say, I have bought a piece of ground, I've got to go and see it. So when you recognize the use of this figure of speech, the polysyndeton, it at once alerts you to the fact that the Holy Spirit, he's not wanting you to hurry to some conclusion at the end of the sentence or the paragraph or the chapter. He wants you to stop and consider each and every single separate item that he mentioned. Because each one of them is important and has something to say. In the beginning, God created the heaven. Stop and think about that. And the earth. Think about that. And the earth was without form and void and darkness. Think about all that. So he wants us just to take our time and meditate upon the passage and understand that he's used a figure of speech to slow us down and to deliberately separate each single statement from every other statement by the use of the little word and. Well, that's just one figure of speech, and there's lots of others, but the man who was in charge with the bell has just been out there enjoying himself, so we'll have to close. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you so much for the wonders of your word. Thank you that every single word has been God-breathed, and that you have said what you mean. And you mean what you say. And although sometimes you employ figures of speech, you do so on purpose and with great understanding of the significance of each and every one of them. And help us, Lord, to be diligent students of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.